we've been studying together from Scripture and from the Spirit of Prophecy, the vital and essential importance of character if we are to be successful in our ministry that the Lord has called us to. Particularly, literature evangelists must have a Christ-like character if they are to be effective in their most important work. In fact, as the servant of the Lord has said, character building is the most important work. Soul winning is a vitally important work, yes, but before we can be effective soul winners, we must be Christ-like in character, because character is power. That's our key thought. Remember, Christ Object Lessons, page 340? You know it by now, don't you? Character is power. The silent witness of a true, unselfish, godly life carries an almost irresistible influence. By revealing in our own life the character of Christ, we cooperate with Him in the work of saving souls. How do we cooperate? By revealing in our own life the character of Christ. It is only by revealing in our life His character that we can cooperate with Him. And brothers and sisters, soul winning work can only be accomplished as we cooperate with the Master Soul Winner, Jesus Christ. And the way we must cooperate is by revealing His character. That is our power. The Holy Spirit working in us to reveal the loveliness of Christ, that our words and our lives might together draw those we come in contact with to Jesus Christ. If just our words talk about the loveliness of Christ and our lives don't second that, ratify those words, what does Paul say of them? They are as sounding brass and a what? Tinkling cymbal. And can we expect to have irresistible power if we just tinkle a cymbal and sound the brass? Oh, brothers and sisters, we must have a character. We must be living epistles. If we only have a form of godliness and deny the power, we tell people that what we are offering them is not really that worthwhile. It doesn't have much power in it. If it really had power in it, wouldn't it work for us? To go and speak to people about the power of Jesus Christ to set free from the tyranny of sin, self, and Satan, and to transform to His likeness, while we ourselves are not free and not transformed, is very similar to a bald-headed man going door to door selling a tonic to grow hair. Is he going to have much success? If he hasn't got a hair on the top of his head and he's peddling a tonic that he is sure is going to help grow hair, is he going to have success? Why, of course not. And brothers and sisters, if our lives do not evidence the power of the truth as it is in Jesus to set us free and to transform us, we can't expect others to be convinced. Convinced enough to put out the money to buy those precious books that contain that precious truth? Our lives must evidence that. And it's surprising how quickly a life can evidence that. Character building, then, is the most important work. In our last study, we considered that character is thought control. And if we are to learn to actively cooperate with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, we must learn, by God's enabling grace, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We must learn to keep the heart with all diligence. We asked ourselves why that was so important. You recall? Three reasons. It is there, from the heart, that all the issues of life flow, right? Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Secondly, we must keep the heart with all diligence because it is here. And what goes on here that determines what we are. As a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. This is review, just to catch the flow. We put that proverb in a little saying that went like this: you may not be what you think you are, but what you think you are. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Therefore, we must learn to keep the heart with all diligence, for it determines our character, and our character determines who and what we are. Third reason, it is here in the heart where God looks for and requires obedience. And we studied that from God's Word. We went on, though, to remind ourselves on the basis of clear scriptural statement that naturally it's not possible to do so. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. But beware, remember, though the carnal heart cannot bring its own thought processes into compliance, it can go a long ways into bringing what? Behavior into compliance. And this is one of the favorite modern psychological techniques called behavior modification. And the way behavior modification is brought about is by appealing to ego motivations. And with strong enough ego motivations, you can bring about remarkable behavior modifications. You can bring a life into harmony, as far as appearances are concerned, with the law of God. Isn't that what Saul did? By the deeds of the law. What? Blameless. Tremendous ego motivation there. And yet, what was going on up here? Was he blameless up here? No. He could not but transgress God's law in the private recesses of his heart, because he had a natural heart, and the natural heart is enmity against God. It cannot subject itself to the law of God. Brothers and sisters, we can deceive others. We can even deceive ourselves with behavior modification. But we cannot deceive whom? God. Because God looks where? On the heart. God looks on the heart. And oh, God forbid that we should deceive ourselves. Let us allow the law, spiritually discerned, to do its homework. And when I say spiritually discerned, I mean the law as it reaches down into the private processes of your thought life. That's where the law reaches, if it's spiritually discerned. And if we allow it to do this work, it will expose to us our sinfulness, the root of our sinful problem, and that is a selfish, covetous nature. And it will cause us to cry out for a Savior from sin and flee to the cross. And there at the foot of the cross, brothers and sisters, is where the process of Christian character development begins. There as we pray, the twofold prayer. What is it? Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities, and create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 51:9-10. And by the way, note what David goes on to say right after that prayer at the foot of the cross. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Verse 13, then what? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. When? Only when we have received pardon and a new heart at the foot of the cross. Only then can God use us to be soul winners. Only then. For only then do we have power. That irresistible influence of a converted heart that the Holy Spirit can and will use to teach transgressors His ways, and sinners shall be converted unto Him. Now, this new heart that has God's law written upon it, is ours by promise. It's promised to us in the new covenant promise. Hebrews 10, verses 16 and 17, we studied that. But when we receive this new heart, and here we move into our next study, vitally important. When we receive this new heart, are our problems all over? Is it from that point on easy and automatic to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? Is it easy and automatic to keep the heart with all diligence? Oh, no, it is not. It is neither easy nor automatic. But for the first time, it's possible. It's possible. And this, brothers and sisters, is where we need to push ahead with our study. And before we turn to a key text, again, just bow your heads where you are and pause to ask God's Spirit to illuminate your spiritual and mental faculties so that you can understand the truth to the point of freedom. Would you bow with me? Oh, Father God, we plead in Jesus' name, out of a heartfelt recognition of our need for your Holy Spirit. Father, I know that in and of myself I have not the capacity to proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus with clarity and with power. But I know that you have called me to do that. And you never ask anyone to do something that you do not enable them to do. So I'm counting on you, Lord God. I give you all that I am. I only wish that I were more. But I am yours three times over. By creation, by redemption, and by my own choice. So, Father, take possession of that which is yours, I pray. And use me in spite of my poor, weak, sinful self to uplift and glorify Jesus, that all of us might be drawn to Him. And I pray for my precious blood-bought brothers and sisters here, Lord, those who have special positions of responsibility, who have tremendous potential to be a positive influence for you in their communities. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would enable them to better understand the truth and to more fully experience its liberating power. To this end, Father, grant us your Spirit. We pray in the name of Him who is the truth, the name of Jesus. Amen. Why is it, after conversion, after the reception of a new heart, why is it still neither easy nor automatic to keep the heart with all diligence? The answer to that lies in the fact that there still remains, even in the born-again Christian, there still remains an opposition factor. A lower corrupt nature called the flesh that continually opposes the new nature called the Spirit. Galatians 5:17 spells it out very clearly. Turn with me there, please. Galatians 5:16, let's pick it up, the verse preceding. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not what? Fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Please note, it did not say, walk in the Spirit and you will not have the lusts of the flesh. It said you will not what? Fulfill them. Now, even those who are converted, who are walking in the Spirit, still have lusts of the flesh. Why? Because they still have a flesh, a lower corrupt nature, in the words of inspiration. Adventist Home, page 127. This lower corrupt nature. They still have a lower corrupt nature, but it no longer has them. That's what makes them Christians. It still remains, in other words, but it no longer reigns. It is still there and it still has wrong desires. But we can, by God's enabling grace, refuse to indulge them, refuse to fulfill them. Note verse 17 spells out this opposition factor very clearly. For the flesh, what? Lusts against the Spirit. The New American Standard says, for the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit. And the Spirit, what? Against the flesh. The Spirit lusts against the flesh as well. This word lusts, we often think of in a rather pejorative term. A negative term. As a negative term, but actually it simply is strong desires in the Greek. And the Spirit is said to lust as well. The Spirit has strong desires. The strong desires of the flesh are presented and the strong desires of the Spirit are presented, and they are contrary one to another. They are in opposition one to another. That's what the text goes on to say. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Very significant and profound insight into the inner spiritual battle of the born-again Christian. Of the born-again Christian. There is an opposition factor that we must take into consideration and we must learn how to overcome. Acts of the Apostles, page 476. Take note on this one. But because this experience, this is in reference to conversion in the context, look it up sometime when you have the book. But because this experience, conversion, is his, the Christian is not therefore to fold his hands, content with that which has been accomplished for him. He who has determined to enter the spiritual kingdom will find that all the powers and passions of unregenerate nature, backed up by the forces of the kingdom of darkness, are arrayed against him. Each day he must renew his consecration. Each day do battle with evil. Old habits and hereditary tendencies to wrong will strive for the mastery. And against these he is to be ever on guard, striving in Christ's strength for the victory. Do you get the picture? Do you see the opposition there? What is it? It is unregenerate nature. All the powers and passions of unregenerate nature. And who is unregenerate nature allied to, by the way? Backed up by the forces of what? The kingdom of darkness. Oh, that's an awesome foe. But brothers and sisters, he who is for us is greater than he who is against us. Praise God. The opposition is awesome. But our captain, the captain of our salvation, has conquered. And we have limitless power at our disposal. Did you note more specifically what she refers to? Old habits and hereditary tendencies to wrong will strive for the mastery. Inherited, in other words, and cultivated tendencies to evil. Over and over again, the servant of the Lord uses that expression. And if you've done much studying in her writings, you know that. Inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil. Do we understand how the intensity of this battle can vary significantly from one person to another? If we have, by being conceived of godly parents, a very good inheritance, will we have an advantage in this battle? Oh, yes, we will. If we have also, by the discipline, the loving discipline of godly parents, been protected from old habits, from cultivating those inherited tendencies, will we have an advantage? Oh, yes, a marked advantage. So the intensity of the battle can significantly vary from one person to another. One may have a terrible inheritance, and because of poor home discipline, cultivated all sorts of bad habits, when they come to the cross and receive a new heart, what have they got up against them? An awesome foe. A terrible struggle. But even for them, His grace is what? Sufficient. There is no inherited or cultivated tendencies to evil that Jesus Christ cannot enable us to overcome, brothers, sisters. There's not one. No matter what the inheritance. Praise God for that. We must strive in His strength for the victory. We must ever be on guard, however. How long will we have to deal with this opposition factor? A vitally important question. How long? There have been some very significant misunderstandings of this principle right here in our history. It's called the Holy Flesh Movement. How long will we have to deal with this opposition factor? It's spelled out very clearly by inspiration. Don't take it from me, but take it from the testimony of Jesus. Review and Herald, November 29, 1887. First of all, Scripture very clearly indicates that we are up against this opposition factor continually. Listen. For the flesh lusts against. In the Greek, that's the present active indicative. In other words, that implies the continual opposition of the flesh. Continual. Listen to the way Inspiration puts it. Review and Herald again, November 29, 1887. From the cross to the crown, there is earnest work to be done. There is wrestling with inbred sin. There is warfare against outward wrong. Did you hear that? From the cross to the what? To the crown. There is what? There is wrestling with inbred sin. These are those inherited tendencies to evil that every single one of us receives as those born of fallen parents. From the cross to the crown, there is earnest work to be done. There is wrestling with inbred sin. Now, note, where does the wrestling begin? At the what? At the cross. Is there any battle between against the flesh up until conversion? Is there? No, there isn't. The flesh has full control of the thoughts and feelings anyway. Oh, there may be a battle to grit your teeth and by ego motivation and the exercise of human will keep from carrying out those, but is that victory? No. If they're being yielded to up here, in God's eyes, they are what? They are fulfilled. They are fulfilled. We established that in our last study. So not until the cross, not until we receive this supernatural power, do we even begin to wrestle really where it counts, up here, between the ears, and gain victory. The cross, the battle begins. And when does it end? From the cross to the what? To the crown. And what is that? That is the crown of immortality and incorruption. That is what we receive in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. When this mortal puts on what? Immortality. And this corruptible puts on incorruption. When this vile body is changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. From the cross to the crown, brother, sister, there is earnest work to be done. There is wrestling with inbred sin. Some of you might be saying at this point, well, what about the peace that the Bible speaks of? Peace. I thought the Christian was to enjoy peace, and here you're telling us that there's constant warfare from the cross to the crown. How do we reconcile that? Is there peace for the Christian? Why, of course there is. But what kind of peace is it? It's a peace that passeth all understanding. In other words, it's the peace that we have in the middle of warfare. That's a peace that passes understanding. And by the way, who is the peace with? Is it with self? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, this side of glorification, there are only one of two positions that we can hold. Either we will be at peace with self and at war with God, or at peace with God and at war with self. One or the other. This side of glorification, we will never be at peace both with God and with self. Never. And when I say self, you understand what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that flesh nature, that lower corrupt nature that constantly sets its desires against the Spirit. From the cross to the crown, we shall wrestle with inbred sin. No peace with self, though there is peace with God. Oh, I long for the time, don't you? When we study war no more. Oh, when we are freed from the very remaining presence of sin. But praise God, brothers and sisters, that we can be freed, and we must be freed here and now from its reigning power. Where we get into trouble is when we look for a freedom from the remaining presence, this side of glorification. That's holy flesh. Is that clear? When we try to bring that experience that is ours only at glorification into some time prior to that, we are slipping into the holy flesh problem. I hope that's clear. How can we resist this opposition factor? How can we wrestle with and conquer this inbred sin, this lower corrupt nature, this flesh, this carnal nature with all of its inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil? How can we do it? The answer to that lies very succinctly stated in these words. Testimonies, volume 5, page 313. If you fight the fight of faith with all your willpower, you will conquer. I want you to write that down. If you fight the fight of faith with all your what? Willpower, you will conquer. Positive results, condition met. You will conquer if, condition. If you do what? If you fight the fight of faith with all your willpower. Let's consider those two aspects. Fighting the fight of faith and then with all our willpower. The captain's orders. The Prince Emmanuel. What has he told us to do as far as this sinful nature is concerned? Romans 6 verse 12. Very clear. Turn with me there, please. We want to look at that in its context, so it's important for you to be there. 6:12. Here are our marching orders. This is our assignment as Christian soldiers. Therefore, let not sin what? Reign in your mortal body that you should what? Obey it in its lust. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. In other words, the very fact that we are exhorted not to let it reign indicates that it still remains, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, why, if at conversion it were eradicated, would we be exhorted not to let it reign? It still remains, and it still has lust. But we are not to do what? Obey them. We are not to fulfill them. We are not to yield to them, in other words. Now, that is the order of our captain. What determines whether or not sin is reigning? What determines whether or not we are obeying that mandate from our captain? Whether or not we are obeying its lusts, right? If we are yielding to and fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, does sin only remain? No, it what? It reigns. Know ye not that ye are servants of whom ye serve? Listen. Review and Herald, May 3, 1881. If we indulge, get the word there, if we indulge anger, lust, covetousness, hatred, selfishness, or any other sin, we become servants of sin. Did you notice something about that whole list? Anger, lust, covetousness, hatred, and selfishness? Where do all of those things take place? Up here. Up here. Don't miss the spiritual nature of this battle, brother, sister. Don't overlook the spiritual nature. If we indulge anger, lust, covetousness, hatred, selfishness, or any other sin, we become servants of sin. No man can serve two masters. If we serve sin, we cannot serve Christ. The Christian, listen, the Christian will feel the promptings of sin, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. But the Spirit striveth against the flesh, keeping up a constant warfare. What kind of a warfare? Constant warfare. Here is where Christ's help is needed. Human weakness becomes united to divine strength, and faith exclaims, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A constant warfare, a constant battle. But how do we fight it? By the good fight of faith. Faith exclaims, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith. What is faith? How does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing. Romans 10:17. Hearing the word concerning Christ. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Not seen. Now, how is it that we fight this fight then? It is the fight of faith. Can we fight it on the basis of what we see? No, we must fight it on the basis of what we hear and what we don't see. Don't miss that. Brothers and sisters, what are the facts told us in God's Word that our faith must grasp that we might keep sin from reigning? That exhortation of Jesus Christ, therefore, let not sin reign, it begins with a very significant word, therefore. Whenever you use the word therefore, what are you indicating that you're coming to? A conclusion. You're summing up. You're making a deduction based upon what you've just said, right? Therefore, let not sin reign. So what is the basis upon which we can keep sin from reigning? We've got to look where? Just prior to the word therefore. Turn with me to Romans 6:1. 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Ah, here is one of the facts that our faith must grasp in order to keep sin from reigning. We did what? We died to sin. Paul, tell us where, how, when. When did we die to sin? Listen. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His what? His death. Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. How many are baptized here? All of us, aren't we? Did you recognize, did you appreciate the significance, the profound spiritual symbolism of that act? When you were baptized, you were saying to all of the witnesses, human and divine and celestial, you were saying that you were choosing to identify with both Christ's death and His resurrection. And that baptismal font was for the old man a tomb. You were saying that by a faith identification with and acceptance of Christ's death to sin in your behalf, you were choosing to die to sin. You were choosing to be buried, have that old man buried. And for the old man, that baptismal tank was a tomb. But there's another half. Praise God. We not only identify with a crucified and buried Savior, we identify in baptism with a what? With a risen Savior. And that which is a tomb for the old man becomes a womb for the new. And we are born again. We rise to walk in what? Newness of life. There is a transformation that takes place. We become a new what? A new creature. A new creature in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Very key concept to grasp in order to keep sin from reigning. Our faith must grasp this and hang on to it. Verse 6. Knowing this with assurance. Not hoping, not guessing, not wishing. But knowing this. That our what? That our old man was what? Crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be what? Done away with? The New King James says destroyed, I think the King James says, doesn't it? That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now beware. Let me warn you. Destroyed and done away with sounds like it's eradicated, doesn't it? It almost sounds like it's eradicated at the point of conversion. If that were the case, though, would Paul exhort us not to let it reign just a few verses later? Of course not. What is the Greek verb actually saying? The margin of the New King James has it very clearly. It says this, rendered inoperative. That the body of sin might be what? Rendered inoperative. Write that in your margin. I think the New International Version, do we have one of those here? By chance? The New International Version? What does it say in the New International Version? Romans 6, we are at verse 6. That's New International Version? I thought it said that that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. But evidently that's a different translation. Anyway, the accurate translation for the Greek is rendered inoperative or rendered powerless. That's important to grasp. You see, what happens at conversion is that Christ deals with the reigning power of sin. When does He deal with the remaining presence? At glorification. Right? At conversion, He takes away the reigning power. And how does He take away the reigning power? By freeing us from condemnation. What is the power of the law? What is the power of sin? Oh, brothers and sisters, this is a vitally important concept to grasp. What is the power of sin? Do you know? 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin, or the power of sin, is the what? The law. Does sin have any power in and of itself? No, it has to borrow its power from whom? From the law of God. What is it that keeps a man in death row, sentenced to forced labor until the inevitable day of his execution? What is it that keeps him there? It's the law, right? It's the law. If the condemnation of the law is removed, can he be kept in prison? No. He's free to step out. How is it that Jesus Christ freed us from the power of sin? By taking away the condemnation of the law. When He paid the penalty in full for us, sin could no longer hold us in its bondage. Do you see that, brother, sister? And now that there's no more condemnation for sin, there should be no more controlling power of sin over our lives. Do you understand that? Oh, that's a vitally important concept. Note how Paul puts it. Verse 7, for he who has died, in other words, he who has paid the penalty for sin, has been what? Freed from sin. Liberated from the reigning power. Because we paid the required penalty. Good news. Good news. Look at verse 11, just prior, verse 10, to our exhortation in verse 12. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, verse 11, key concept. You also do what? Reckon yourselves to be what? Dead indeed to sin, but alive to God, where? In Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon yourselves. In the Greek, by the way, that again is the present active indicative. That would much better be translated, be reckoning yourselves. Be reckoning yourselves. Continually we must do this. Why does it say reckon yourselves? Because it's by what? It's by faith. It's by faith. And faith is the evidence of things what? Not seen. Evidence of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. We have to reckon ourselves dead by a faith, an act of faith. Now, on the basis of that, therefore, let not sin what? Reign. If you're truly reckoning it dead, if you died to sin in the person of Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago on the cross, if you were crucified in Him, And if your old man in Him was rendered powerless, and if you in Him were set free, which indeed you were, do you see how you can obey the injunction? Let not sin reign? Yes. By faith. By faith acceptance of that marvelous fact, you can, and I can, and indeed we must, keep sin from reigning. Now, brothers and sisters, if after our baptism, our burial and resurrection in Christ Jesus, we continue to obey the lusts of the flesh, continue to let sin reign, what should that tell us? One of two things. Either we do not have sufficient faith, or we have a very mistaken concept of the state of the dead. If we truly believe that our old man died in Christ Jesus, and we are continuing to listen to a dead man and to let a dead man control our lives, obey its lusts, and reign over us, what is that? That's spiritualism, isn't it? And I would suggest to you that the most commonly practiced form of spiritualism is just that. When a supposedly born-again, baptized Christian continues to let the old man control his life. He's being controlled by a dead man. Oh, brothers and sisters, I exhort you, reckon yourselves dead, and on that basis, let not sin reign. How often must we do this? 1 Corinthians 15:31. What does Paul say? I die what? Daily. We must daily come to the foot of the cross and reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. Listen to Paul's experience. Ministry of Healing, page 452 and 453. The life of the Apostle Paul was a constant conflict with self. A what? A constant conflict with self. He said, I die daily. His will, I'm reading, His will and His desires every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. Now, did that mean he wasn't a Christian? Who are we talking about, by the way? The Apostle Paul. What does it say? His will and His desires every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. By the way, which will and which desires were those? From the flesh or from the Spirit? From the flesh. Okay? His will and His desires every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. Did that mean he wasn't a Christian? Oh, no! Most emphatically, it did not mean he wasn't a Christian. Why was he a Christian? Listen, I read on. Instead of following inclination, he did God's will, however crucifying his nature. That's what made him a Christian. Not because he was not a Christian. He was a Christian not because he did not have a sinful nature, but he was a Christian because he refused to let that sinful nature control him. He refused to yield to its desires. That's what made him a Christian, and that's what makes us a Christian. Brothers and sisters, our daily cry, our daily prayer must be, not my will, but thine be done. That must be our daily prayer. As we learn to fight the fight of faith with all of our willpower, we will, by God's enabling grace, be more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Perhaps at this point, we should take a break. I'd like to move on to consider the place of the will, more specifically, in this fight of faith. But we have opportunity to have another study time this evening. And I think maybe it would be wise to take part two of this presentation this evening rather than pushing ahead now. I have your consent on that, do I? Okay. Let's come again this evening and consider the vitally important aspect of the will. Remember, if we fight the fight of faith with all our what? Willpower, we will conquer. We've considered together what it means to fight the fight of faith. Now let's consider this evening what it means to do so with all of our will power. And the Lord will help us not only to understand, but to experience the victory that is to be had as we do so. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I thank you so much that your word is the truth, and the truth sets free. Oh, Father, I pray that we might understand the truth and submit our will to it, that it might liberate us from sin and self and Satan. That we, Father, might be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We recognize, Lord, that unless this happens in our lives, we have no power to be soul winners. You have called us to be such. In fact, in our position, we are such. But Father, may we be more than soul winners by title or by position. May we be soul winners in verity and in reality. As we learn to cooperate with the transforming, drawing power of the Spirit of God by revealing a Christ-like character. Teach us, Father, I pray, these truths that we might experience their power. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.